Our text today is in Isaiah chapter 9, so I invite you to turn your Bibles, you might follow along in our study. So we finished our series on the Psalms concerning the Lord's kingship, the Lord reigns, Psalm 93 to 99 last week, as I was seeking the Lord's direction in the week to come. As far as the next series, he would have me undertake. Still praying. The Lord hasn't given me the light on that, but he did show me this passage, and we're going to look at it today. During our studies in the Psalms, we considered the kingship, the reign, the kingdom of our God, and we saw how what was being spoken of in the Psalms replied to Christ. And during the study, numerous times I read, or at least referred to, these verses, did I not? Because they're prophecies of the coming king to which the Psalms look. I'd like to read these verses. I think as we read them and consider today, it sort of puts a capstone on our studies about the Lord's reign in Psalms 93 to 99. The Lord reigneth, let the earth be glad. Well, here's the fulfillment in Christ. This is written from the prophetic perspective, of course, and we read it from the other side. The other side of the cross. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This text contains, thanks to George Frederick Handel, in his Bible-based Sacred Oriato, the Messiah, one of the best-known verses of Scripture in the English-speaking world, and that's Isaiah 9:6. You can hear the song, you can hear the beautiful way it's put to music. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And just the beauty and the glory of that particular arrangement. And therefore, this has become one of the most well-known texts in the English-speaking world. But even without Handel's Messiah, and long before it was written, and where this oratorio of his is unknown, Isaiah 9:6 shines forth as one of the mountain peaks of Old Testament prophecy, and one of the choicest gems of the book of Isaiah, which is filled with many gems, and yet here is one of the choicest. Our purpose today is to look at this prophecy, and to properly understand it and appreciate it, we need to understand verses 9 and 6 on the prophecy of the Messiah's kingdom within the context in which it is given. Any verse of Scripture is not an isolated statement, but part of a particular line of thought, a particular context. And it's only when we study it in that context can its full meaning and riches become apparent to us. The context of this passage is a series of prophecies given by Isaiah to Judah during the time of Judah's war with the confederation of Israel in Syria. It was about 735 and 730 to 734 BC. This particular war and its effect upon Judah and the prophecies of Isaiah to the people concerning it are found in chapters 7 through 12. And so we see this is right there in this. The crisis that was created by that conflict led Judah not to seek the help of the Lord, like Isaiah called upon them to do, but rather to go to the king of Assyria. So instead of trusting in God, they put their trust in political alliances, political powers to save them. It is in response to this apostasy that Isaiah reveals the true hope of Judah. It's not found in Assyria. It's not found in themselves. It's not found in any army or political power. The true hope of Israel, the true hope of the people of God, is the promised king from David's line, known as the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 7 through chapter 12, that section dealing with the Syro-Phoenician War, we have three great prophecies, three of the greatest prophecies in all of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. The first is the one in Isaiah 14, the one concerning Emmanuel, which means God with us, that God himself will give you a sign, he said to the king who rejected God's offer to trust, and that God would give him a sign to increase his trust. And Ahaz, the deceptive king, said, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to tempt the Lord. So Isaiah gave him the word of God. Since you've rejected the sign, God's going to give a greater sign, not to you, but to the true people of God. He's going to give you a virgin birth son. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then we have this prophecy here in chapter 9. We learn more about that son that was spoken of in chapter 7. The son is given, and here we're taught that the government will be upon his shoulder. And then these names, these titles are given to him. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And about his government and what it will accomplish compared to the folly of trusting the pagan Assyrians. Our hope must be in the living God. And then finally, this section has the incomparable prophecy of chapter 11. Isaiah 11 through chapter 12, verse 6. We'll be talking here about the stem from the root of Jesse. Jesse's, David's dynasty had been cut down, eliminated from the world, so it seemed, particularly in the Babylonian captivity. But the stump was still there. And from that would come a shoot, a branch to David. And he goes on to describe the glorious kingdom that would arise yet from David's line, again, the Messiah. These prophecies, these glorious prophecies in this section are interspersed with prophecies of judgment. Judgment. Judgment on Israel. Judgment on Judah. That will come about by the Assyrians themselves. So the very ones they were looking to deliver them would become their judges and their executioners. But then it also speaks about when God is done with Assyria, he's going to judge them. Because they're proud and arrogant. He's using them as the rod of his anger. But they don't accept that. They see it as their own power, their own hubris is what drives them. But God will yet then judge the Assyrians. But the true hope of the people of God is set forth in this section as being the salvation that God will provide through a son of the line of David. That is the Messiah, or as we put that, as the Greek language speaks of the Messiah, Messiah, Christos, or Christ. the Christ. Now, what's interesting here, too, is the immediate context of this passage, if you read chapter 8, is instruction to the remnant. I say the mass of Israel have rejected. Judah had rejected the living God and his comfort and his salvation and his plan and purpose. But there was a remnant that God had raised up and had joined themselves to Isaiah. And in the midst of this despairing situation where all looks lost, judgment has been decreed. It is coming. The overturning of Judean society is going to happen. But the remnant need not be in despair because God has a plan. And that plan is centered in what we're going to be reading here today. Salvation and deliverance through God's Messiah. In the back of your bulletin is an outline of this section. These verses, this prophecy, recalling the greatness of the Messiah's kingdom. And what we learn here in verses 1 and 2 is a great light will arise in the darkness. The darkness of judgment, the darkness of apostasy, the darkness of sin. But a great light will come. It's coming. That's from that perspective of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Secondly, a great salvation is promised for the people of God in verses 3 and 5. It specifically said that to this people who are in a sorrow, God will bring great joy. In verse 3, that says that. And then it then speaks of this deliverance, the kind of deliverance that God will bring to his people. This leads to the final part of this section, this prophecy. It's the great prophecy of the Messiah and his kingdom. In verse 6, the person of the Messiah is described, and the kingdom of the Messiah in verse 7 is then likewise described. Here is the true hope of the people of God. We look at it from the other side of the cross, but we are in the era between Christ's first and second coming. We are in the area of the spiritual struggle as the church seeks to fulfill the Great Commission. We see reverses. We see apostasy in the church. We see sin. We see evil rising with great power and God using the nations and evil rulers to discipline his church, just as he did in the Old Testament. We live in an unprecedented time of the triumph and also the death throes of humanism and its humanistic state. And it's the trust of men is in the state to save them. And we can look at all that's happening around us and be in despair. We can be sorrowful. We can be hopeless, which we should not be, and which the people of God really never can be. But we need to be called back to hope. And just as in that day, the hope that lies before us is the hope of the power of Jesus Christ and his gospel, preserving his church, giving victory to his church, and the advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in our day and beyond. So there's no place for despair. The remnant of God in a time like this needs to take this same kind of encouragement. Though we be in darkness, let us remember the great light that has come into the world. Though there be bondage for the people of God through tyrannical governments, and though the fruits of our labors is taxed away and our freedoms are being stripped away more and more, we're not in despair because our deliverance is found in Jesus Christ. And he will do that. He will bring joy to his people and he will deliver us in his time and in his way as we focus upon the person of the Messiah. That's where we always need to be focused, brothers and sisters. Christ Jesus, the Lord. And we need to focus on his person, what he is, which is so beautifully described in this verse for us. It's just it's the living Christ today. He is these things. He is fulfilling these things right now for us, for his church, for individual Christians. And secondly, his kingdom. His kingdom is not in danger. Not in the least. In fact, as Psalm 2 says, far from being fretting up in heaven about the kingdom of his son, the Lord himself laughs. The laugh of derision at these impotent, foolish enemies of his, whom in his own time he will extinguish according to his great and mighty power. God's sovereign. The sovereignty of God. The great comfort in all times is the sovereignty of God. So let's look at this. And we'll briefly look at the verses leading up to 6 and 7. First, we see a great light in darkness. Nevertheless, there shall be, nevertheless, the dimness. What dimness? Well, the dimness is spoken of in verse 22. The dimness, the darkness of trouble and judgment. They shall look unto the earth, and behold, what do they see when they look to the earth? Trouble, darkness, dimness, anxious, just darkness everywhere. You look around you, is that what you see? Nevertheless, then we come to verse 1 of the next chapter. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as it was in her first vexation. When at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan of the Galilee. What's being spoken of here are the various judgments that God sent. He sent them, first of all, through the Assyrians. Twice the Assyrians' hosts descended upon the northern kingdom of Israel. First, it was not good, it was bad, but it was even more grievous the second time, and they were taken into captivity. The 10 northern tribes were taken away. But there's even greater afflictions yet coming in for this land and the whole land of Judah in the Babylonian captivity. But the point is, the people that walked in darkness, this region of Israel that had felt the wrath of the Assyrians to the utmost and had been repopulated with a heathen, and they're suffering under the judgment of God. That people in that region that walked in darkness have seen a great light. This is prophetic language. In a sense, they will see it. They will see a great light. They that dwelt in that land of the shadow of death, this terrible land of the northern part of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, where the Gentile nations, when they would first come, would swoop down upon because they were the northernmost part of the people. And all that they had suffered under the Assyrians, twice the Assyrians ravaged the land, the third time they destroyed it. And in the future, yet the Babylonians will come. But that region where the people of God were that have suffered so much, it will be there that the light first begins to shine. What light? The light of the Messiah. So where should we go? Look in Matthew 4. To see the fulfillment of this and what he's talking about. Jesus' ministry began where? Where did he even live? In this very region described by Isaiah. In the northern part of the people, the place, the land of Israel. And Jesus began his ministry there. Chapter 3 speaks of the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus' baptism, then his temptation. And after his temptation, here's the beginning of his ministry. Verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Galilee. That's what we're speaking about in Isaiah, isn't it? And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtaliam, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom that we're studying the prophecy of in Isaiah 9. And so that very region that Isaiah was speaking about and ministering to and warning and calling to repentance, and they refused to repent, the judgment would come. Yet it was in that very region of the darkness of unbelief in Israel that the light would first begin to shine, and that is where God ordained that his Son, Jesus Christ, would begin his ministry. And so a great light in the darkness. That great light in the darkness is still shining. It doesn't matter how dark it is in this world. We always have the light of Christ to show us the way, to give us hope, to give us strength as we carry on the work that he's given to us. The light shines. So that's the prophecy there. The next section, verses 3 and 5, deal with the deliverance that is going to come for the people of God through that light, through that child that will be born, through the son that will be given. It says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy." Even though Israel had been multiplied as a people from the time of their call and into the land of Canaan, they grew tremendously. Though they multiplied, their joy didn't multiply. And it was not God's fault, but it was their fault. They rejected the Lord over and over and disobeyed and rebelled against him. And though their numbers were multiplied, their joy didn't. Do you ever have that, by the way? This is a little of a side note. Do you ever have things multiplying in your life, possessions, money, but the joy isn't multiplied with it? We think that things, numbers, bring joy. We think that they're the kind of things that multiplies our joy. If I just had this, if I just had that, oh, if I got a wage increase at work, boy, I'll be happy. It doesn't come. Joy doesn't come in numbers. It comes in God's work, his work of grace. So here's what the joy that didn't come with the multiplied nation is going to come with God's salvation when he sends his son. They, referring to the people of that time, which would speak today to us of the church, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. These are two metaphors that speak of great joy within the context of the ancient world. This is where joy comes from. It comes from Christ. It comes from God's gift. The church is to be a rejoicing church, a church that's known for its joy in the great work of God in his salvation. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the yoke of the burden of Israel. And as it moves on within the redemptive history, that burden became the Babylonian captivity and the staff of his oppressor that was on his shoulder. Like a slave with a staff carrying two buckets of mortar or water or something. It's just a picture of a laborer carrying his weight. And the rod of his oppressor, referring to the slave drivers. You can see the picture there even of Israel and Egypt, though this has moved beyond that to the Babylonian captivity. But they're going to be delivered from that. Can be set free from the oppression and the bondage and the burden. And it will be as in the day of Midian. The day of Midian refers to the great victory that God gave over the Midianites. How he turned to flight the enemies of God and set them free. You remember the story there. It was a miracle with Gideon. He was a likely deliverer. He was hiding from the oppressors, the Midianites, and hid his grain, and he was afraid. And the Lord comes to him and calls him. He says, "Not me," which is usually the response of people who are called of God. And that's a good response to have. People who are willing to just line up and say, "I'll go do it," maybe don't understand what they're getting into. It's better to say, "Not me, Lord," and then have him, through his grace, change your mind. And you go into the battle as a humble servant, not as a proud warrior. Because if you go into battle as a proud warrior, you'll be a humbled warrior pretty quick. The battle's too great. And Gideon understood that, but the Lord worked and gave him a sign and built him up and said, "Gideon, I'm going to use you, but it's me that's going to do the work." And that's what happened. Even when they had a number of men that were beyond what the Lord thought was necessary, because then the people would take credit for it, he said, "No, we're going to cut that down to just a few hundred." And they went, and the things they used were trumpets and torches, not the normal weapons to rout an army. But they did. In fact, the enemy destroyed themselves. Well, the Lord does that a lot. We can look out around us now and see the enemies destroying themselves right now by their own policies and understandings. Self-destructive. The enemies of God destroy themselves. And that's what happened. The day of Midian. The great victory. The battle that's going to be won for our salvation is not like the battle of warriors. That's what verse 5 is about. The battles on earth, the fights and physical fights, there's warriors, there's confusion, there's noise, there's shouts, there's blood. But that's not going to be how this victory is going to be won. It's going to be won in the quietness, just like a fire burning. You ever sit around? It's like sitting around a campfire and seeing the fire burning. It's sort of quiet, a little crackling here and there, but it's peaceful, right? So it's the contrast is between that scene and the tumult and the noise and confusion and blood of battle. This is going to be a victory that God gives, and it's going to be divine and be by his power. How is he going to give it? He's going to give the victory and bring the deliverance by a child that is born. Is that the noise of battle? Was his birth the noise of battle and confusion and blood? Is that how Christ came? No, it was quiet. In a manger. Little by the way town of Bethlehem. That's when he came. That's how this salvation is going to come. It's going to be a work of God. Only way it can happen. And that leads us with that little summary to this. Now the focus of our passage here today. This great prophecy concerning the Messiah and his kingdom. These are great words. They're words that will nourish the soul. They're words that will lift hope to its highest level, if we will hear them and believe them. They're words that will bring us to the feet of Jesus Christ in worship and humble adoration. So let's look at them. The Lord is going to do a great thing. He is going to save his people. He's going to give them joy. Verse 4 said he's going to do it by breaking the yoke of the burden. Verse 5, notice the word for. He's going to do it in this quiet way, not through the noise of battle with warriors. And he's going to do it. Here's the culmination of that, those trios of four. He's going to do it through a child that is born. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now we need to remember, as I said in my introduction, that this prophecy is continuing in the context here what was began in chapter 7. And the prophecy, well, let me just read it. I didn't actually read it yet. 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So reading this in light of that, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's the same son. It's talking about a birth. That spoke about a virgin birth. In this miraculous yet quiet way, this is how the salvation of the people of God comes into the world. It's through the birth of a child. It's through the gift of a son. And as he goes on to say that he will be upon the throne of David in verse 7, we understand right away that this is talking about the covenant that God made with David. The covenant that God made with David, that he would give to him a house, a dynasty that would last forever. An eternal throne was promised to David in terms of his dynasty, his future. And that eternal throne and that promise would be fulfilled through one of his seed, one of his sons. We saw some of the sons of David in their roles in the Old Testament. Some were pretty good, but they all had faults. Some of them were pretty bad. But this is a son, this is the son, who will fulfill those great promises to David. The promise that we find in the Abrahamic covenant is particularly spoken of in the Bible in terms of redemption, the redemptive covenant, the salvation of mankind. Well, the Davidic covenant is a covenant that deals with the kingdom of God. It deals with the triumph of the kingdom of God in history over all evil. So we have the promise of the seed of Abraham who will redeem the nations, and we have the promise of the son of David who will subdue the nations. Subdue the rebellion to God. And so the son and the child that's being spoken of here is in fulfillment of God's promise to David. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. It also is developed in Psalm 89. There are the three important passages if you want to read them later on your own. 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, and Psalm 89. But the great deliverance of the people of God will be accomplished by a child being born and a son being given. The deliverance in view here is the deliverance of the people of God in Christ. All the deliverances that we see in the Old Testament were types of that deliverance. When he set him free from Egypt, this was a picture, a type of the great work that he would do in Christ. When we see them delivered from their enemies time and time again, it's a picture, it's a type of the deliverance that will come. The Babylonian deliverance from that captivity is a picture of Christ. But this all leading to this great deliverance that will come from Christ. And this will bring the great blessings to the people of God. Unto us a child is born, that is, born of a virgin. His name will be Emmanuel. It means God is with us. Here it doesn't say with us, but it uses similar language. A child, unto us a child is born. Unto us. God comes to us in the birth of this child. And unto us a son is given. This child, this son, is a gift. It's given. It's given by God to men. But the word here, as I've said, means more than just he will be of the male gender, but he will be of the seed of David, and that he will fulfill the Davidic covenant. And in the Davidic covenant, God said, your seed, David, I will be a father to them, and they will be a son to me. And that, again, was partial in the descendants of David, such as Solomon, good kings like Josiah and Hezekiah, but it's referring to more than that. It's going beyond that kind of sonship to refer to the sonship of the seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God's son. So a son is given, but not just in the sense that a male child is born. But a son, the promised son, is given. Now look at Luke 1, when the birth of this son was announced to the chosen vessel, the chosen virgin of God. The angel Gabriel comes. And speaks to her. We begin at verse 30 of Luke chapter 1. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This virtually echoes the prophecy of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. So the son that is in view is the Son of God. The eternal Son of God given to them. And it says that the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. That means the rule, the kingship, the sovereignty, the dominion. That government that was associated with the Davidic covenant will be upon his shoulder. He will take all of the authority that God promised to exercise through the seed of David and place it upon the shoulder of this son who was born, which we know to be Jesus Christ. Now, if we are to understand this, we again need to look to the two primary psalms that speak of these things. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. In the beginning of Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, we see the rebellion of the nations against God's sovereignty, against his rule. Of course, we see that all through history. We see it today. But it says, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." There it is. And then the Lord himself, the king who is set upon Zion, the Son, says this, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Here it says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." That's quoted in the New Testament. It's fulfilled at Christ's resurrection. He was then enthroned. He was begotten in the sense that he was placed in the position the Son had been sent into the world to fulfill. And he was given authority over heaven and earth. And the Lord said to him, "Now that I have placed you in that position, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." And Jesus did ask. And the God's in the process of giving them to him. And do you ever think of the Great Commission? It's the one who asked this saying to his followers, "Now you go. We're in this together. You are my servants. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm with you to the end of the earth." And so this is the whole basis of that commission. Words such as that. And then Psalm 110, the great enthronement psalm of our Lord after his ascension. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And thy people will be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of the youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he be lifted up." There's a picture of the Lord's enthronement and God giving him the rod of authority, the strength to rule in the midst of his enemies, followed in verses 3 through 6 through a poetic picture of this king going forth with his followers, his people, the church, willing in the day of his power. This highly poetic language in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning simply speaks of the righteousness that he clothes his people with. It's like in Revelation 19, they're clothed in white linen. And so instead of wearing the armor of a warrior, we wear holiness. That's the power of the church, holiness. We go forth with him. The Lord is working through him. He is right now striking through kings. He's right now judging among the heathen. He's in the process of carrying out his commission. That's why verse 7 ends with him in process. And as he's the picture of a warrior going forth to conquer, and he stops at the brook to refresh himself with a drink, then he lifts up his head and he keeps on going. See, it's the picture of what's happening in Christ's kingdom right now. What we mean by this, and what was being spoken of here, about the government being on his shoulder, is a picture of what we call the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ. He is king. Right now, the Lord reigns through Christ. The throne of David has been given to him. The government of the whole world, the government, let's go back, the government of the church, the government of the state, the government of the family, the government of individuals and self-government, all of this, it belongs to Christ. He's Lord over every government there is. That's him. But let's look at his names, his titles. Now, there's some difference of opinion whether or not we have here 5 or 4 titles. In other words, his wonderful counselor, one title, mighty God, the second, everlasting Father, the third, the Prince of Peace, the fourth, or is wonderful and counselor separated. In our English translation here, and many commentators agree that the comma that's put there between wonderful and counselor indicate 2 separate titles. I'm of the opinion, not dogmatic on this, that actually we have here 4 titles, each one prefaced with a modifier. He's the counselor, he is God, he is Father, and he is Prince. Okay? What kind of counselor is he? He's wonderful. What kind of a God is he? He's mighty. What kind of a father? How long will his fatherhood last? He's everlasting. What kind of a prince is he? What does he accomplish by his office? Peace. So that's my view on it. I think that it really doesn't change at all the glory of the passage, but I'm going to look at it from that perspective. Here is a description of Christ, this child that was born, the son that was given, who now has ascended to the Father's right hand. He is a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. The word counselor here refers to someone who gives direction. Or to make it a little bit clearer, to teacher. Think of Jesus Christ. He is the wonderful teacher. He's the greatest teacher that ever lived. Of course, all of Scripture is his teaching and instruction, and all of its wisdom, the beauty of Proverbs, the beauty of Psalms, the wisdom of Proverbs, all come from him. But let's think of his earthly ministry, where that was manifested in a way that we can grab hold of. When Jesus was done teaching, people were left speechless. He spoke to them, for example, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The people were astonished. They were absolutely taken back in a way that they had never been before, ever heard anybody speak before, because he spoke to them as one has authority, not as the scribes and the priests. His teaching was authoritative. His teaching was clear. His teaching got to the very heart of man. His teaching exposed our hypocrisies. His teaching was wonderful. It was so much so that even his enemies, when they sent their agents to arrest him, the agents came back and they said, "Where is he?" And he said, "We couldn't do it. Never man spake like this man. Never man taught like this man." He's the ultimate teacher, the ultimate guide of life. He's the wonderful teacher, the wonderful counselor. You need counsel in life. You need wisdom. Where do you go? Jesus Christ. The church needs wisdom in this day in which we live, for example. Where do we go? To the Word of God, the wonderful counselor. That's what Christ is to the world, specifically to his church, and brothers and sisters, to you. He's your teacher. He's your amazing teacher. Are you sitting at his feet? Furthermore, the mighty God. What a title. What a title. This phrase is only used a few times in the Old Testament. 9, to be exact. Look at chapter 10, verse 21, where it's used again. Begin at verse 20. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them." Their enemies will not be dominating them, but they shall stay, fix themselves, their minds upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, the remnant of Jacob shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. If you compare that with verse 20, Israel will stay, or they will turn away from those that smote them. They will return to the Lord. Their attention will be fixed on the Lord, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. And that Holy One of Israel is put in the parallelism in verse 20 and defined as the mighty God. And so is the Son, called the mighty God. The same title given to Yahweh, the same title given to the Holy One of Israel is given to this son. If this is not a clear biblical text that proves the deity of this son, this incarnate son, this born of a virgin son, then I don't know what text would. He's called the mighty God. Mighty God. He is your God. He is my God. But he is a mighty God. He's able to do all things. There's nothing too hard for him. But Jesus Christ is here given the title Mighty God. He is divine. This is why the denial of the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, is heresy. It's blasphemy. It disqualifies one from the kingdom of God. You cannot be saved except by the one that the scripture describes, and that God who saves is Christ, the mighty God. He's also called the everlasting Father. Now this creates a little bit of confusion for us because of the New Testament teaching, which is based on the Davidic covenant. God, Father, and the Davidic descendant will be his son. We see throughout in the life of Jesus, he referred to God as his Father. He was the Son. We see this continued in the teachings of the epistles. And so we have to step back for a minute and think of this within its context and its meaning. The word Father is a very broad term in Old Testament language. It can be used in many different ways. It's used in the Old Testament, for example, as of what we think as the normal literal sense of a father. It's also used of God being the father of his people. That is, he constituted them, he cares for them, he protects them, and guides them. It's used in the Old Testament in a broader sense than just the physical aspect of fatherhood, but someone who's the head of a household, head of a family. It's used of someone who was an ancestor, not your literal father, but an ancestor, like a great-great-great-grandfather type thing. It was used of someone who was the originator of a class or of a profession. Someone could be the father of metal workers or something like that, a father of instruments, then that they were the originator of that class or profession. It's used in a figurative sense of someone who produces or generates things. It's used in a figurative sense of being benevolent and protective. Someone's a father who's benevolent to us, even though there's no physical connection, no fatherhood in the literal sense. It was also simply used as a term of respect that was given to a master, to a priest, to a prophet, or to a counselor, even to a king. And so it's got a broad sense of usage here. And if you think about those kind of uses, and you see Father here not in the Trinitarian context, but that Jesus was the originator of his people. He constituted them, just as God was the father of Old Testament Israel. And that he's lovingly watching over his people. If we think of Father here as the head of the household, we are of the household of God, we're told by Paul. Who's the head of this household? Jesus as Father, using it in that term. He is the head of the household. And using it as a term of respect and honor. You know, this idea of Father in these metaphorical sense is used, for example, we talk about this. This is a clear one to us. We talk about George Washington being the father of his country. It doesn't mean that he is in some way physically the father of all of us, but that he was instrumental in bringing the country. And so Jesus is pictured here in a fatherly sense toward his church. Don't let that throw you. Rather, rejoice in it. He is the head of our household. He's the father. He is the one who has generated us. We're children of God, but children of Christ. And so there's many wonderful ways in which, if we think about it in that broader sense, outside of the Trinitarian Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we see how apropos it is that he is called Father of his people. It's a new way to think of Christ, isn't it? But he is, but not just a passing father. He's everlasting, unending. He's always there. He's a father to his church. Always there, always caring. and he's also the Prince of Peace. Of peace here means he brings peace. He's the Prince who brings peace. Most princes in this world throughout history have usually brought war to their people. Warmongers. War, war. Always calling for more. Because they want power, they want prestige, they want more land, they want riches, and they're war lords. Our Savior is not a warlord. He's the Prince of Peace. And the word peace, the Hebrew word peace, is a very broad term. It means completeness, soundness, welfare, tranquility that comes from that state of welfare and soundness. It's a peace that permeates all human relations. But even greater, it's the peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he is to his church. He is the Prince of Peace. Now, John Calvin, in his commentary on Isaiah, gives this wonderful summary, an application. After he gives an exposition of these wonderful titles, he says this, "Now to apply this for our own instruction, whenever any distrust arises and all means of escape are taken away from us, whenever, in short, it appears to us that everything is in a ruinous condition, let us recall to our remembrance that Christ is called Wonderful, because he has inconceivable methods of assisting us. And because his power is far beyond what we are able to conceive. When we need counsel, let us remember that he is the counselor. When we need strength, let us remember that he is mighty and strong. When new terrors spring up suddenly, every instant, and when many deaths threaten us from various quarters, let us rely on that eternity of which he is with good reason called the Father. And by this same comfort, let us learn to soothe all temporal distresses when we are inwardly tossed by various tempests. And when Satan attempts to disturb our consciences, let us remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace and that it's easy for him quickly to allay all our uneasy feelings. Thus will these titles confirm us more and more in the faith of Christ and fortify us against Satan and against hell itself." End of quote. These are not just theological titles to be meditated upon, though they certainly are that. They are, in a sense, promises to be claimed. Here is your Christ. Here he is. Wonderful counselor, the greatest teacher ever. He will teach you everything you need to know. He's mighty. What strength do you need? What obstacles are in front of you? He's the mighty God. You're weak? He's strong. He has it for you. You need a faithful father-like figure who will care for you and guide you, protect you, provide for you. Here he is, Father of his people. Peace, oh, that elusive thing. Where does it come from? From Christ, our Lord. And finally, in the last section of this great prophecy, we see the kingdom of the Messiah. We've already developed a good bit of that. I'm not going to spend much time on that. Our time is about up here. But we do learn this about his government that was spoken of in verse 6. It just spoke about the government being his shoulder. Now, here's what this government consists of. First of all, we need to see the government, the increase of his government and peace. Since he's the Prince of Peace, wherever his government goes, peace goes with it. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Notice the word increase. Doesn't that provide or picture a process? Something increases. When a child is born, they're short. They increase. They grow. Think of the words that were applied to Jesus as a boy. He increased in both favor and stature with God and man. It's a picture of growth here. And so this government, this kingdom, when it's established by Christ, And he established it at his first coming, and he was enthroned according to the clear teachings of the apostles at his ascension at the Father's right hand. From that point on, the government will increase. It will not fail. It will not go into recess. It will go forward. It will have no end. Now, think of this also in terms of Jesus' teachings in the great parabolic sermons in Matthew 13, Parables of the Kingdom. Think of those sermons, such as what? The yeast. A little bit of yeast hidden in a lump of dough. What does it then do? Increases. Till when? It leavens the whole lump. We think of the tiny little seed, at least in terms of the seeds that men plant, the mustard seed. This little seed is planted in the ground. And then it increases in size and grows to be the largest herb in the garden. And it's so large that even birds of the air come and make nests and find shelter in it. Increase of his kingdom shall have no end. This picture is of the messianic kingdom growing even right now. And it will continue to grow until it encompasses the dimensions of his kingdom, which we saw defined in Psalms 2 and 110 to be to the ends of the earth. And then when we put this together, we see the great increase in growth and triumph of the kingdom of Christ. He'll be upon the throne of David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That throne is at the Father's right hand because it always pointed to that. It was always a picture of the Father and the Son. The throne of David in and of itself is a type. It's not the fulfillment. The fulfillment is the throne of God, Father and Son. And upon his kingdom he will sit. He will order it and establish it with judgment and justice henceforth, even forever. What the Lord Jesus is doing is working his kingdom out. He is converting his people, making subjects for his kingdom, and he's teaching them the way of justice and righteousness. And that is what Christ is about today. And he will continue to do it until the work is complete. How long that will be, no one knows. But he will work and do the work. Now, for the world to be turned to Jesus Christ, for these kind of things to happen, does seem somewhat impossible to us who are of little faith. We're of little faith. Like, I remember hearing John MacArthur one time was speaking on the great miracle when Jesus calmed the sea. And they were astonished. And he said to them, "Oh, ye of little faith." And he said the disciples were the Little Faith Association. He stuck with me. That's what we are. Are you and I? We're in the Little Faith Association by nature. But may that faith be great. But because we have little faith, we have this promise. The zeal of the church will perform this. No. The triumph of the kingdom of Christ in history, will the zeal of men perform it? The zeal of the Lord of hosts. Now that word zeal is important. Intensity is in that word. Intense commitment to something. The intense commitment of the Lord himself, the Lord of hosts, to the promise of David and the Davidic covenant and the promise to his son that he gave to him in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, will perform that promise. The victory is sure because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will cause the victory to happen. This is the great promise that we see. And so as we come to this end of this, really, this is sort of the capstones of the series on the Lord reigning in Isaiah 93 to 99, we see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the great prophecy of the Messiah, the greatness of his kingdom. We live in a day of darkness, but the great light shines and will continue to increase. We rejoice in the great salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. This should bring us joy and give us the deliverance we need. And finally, we rest upon in our hope the Messiah and his kingdom. Here we see the person of the Messiah and the kingdom of the Messiah. the Lord reigneth. And that's how the Bible ends. Speaking of Christ, he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. The Lord omnipotent reigneth, which, by the way, is the other great peak of the Handel's oratorio. In the midst of it, we have this prophecy from Isaiah 9, but it concludes with the great hallelujah chorus. From the book of Revelation, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And so we have joy, so we have hope, so we have deliverance. Father in heaven, thank you for the great prophecy of Isaiah. Use it, Lord, in our lives as each one needs it today. For we pray this in your name. Amen.